So my plan is to try to get through these four verses. They're on your sheet there. And I know we don't always make it real far in these because of our questions and discussions. But let's begin, if you will, with 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul in 2 Timothy is regarded by many as his very last inspired letter. Okay, now Paul wrote letters that were not inspired, and he wrote letters that were inspired. Okay, we've had that discussion in our studies of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that we have 1st and 2nd, and there are probably 3rd and 4th Corinthians out there, or 1.1 and 1.2, in between 1 and 2. But 2 Timothy is his last letter. Paul is probably in his close to his mid-60s by this time. He has suffered tremendous things, which are described, by the way, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, right? All the things that he lists there. There are some who would say that about by the time we get to 2 Timothy, it's very possible that his eyesight has failed him. There are those from the 1800s who thought part of Paul's thorn in the flesh was losing his eyesight. Maybe. Help me out here. Is it where he writes with, at the end of one of his letters, he says, "See with what large letters I've written." I'm not going to find it right offhand. But the point is, he's getting older. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy is probably pushing 40 by this time. So 40 is what? The old age of youth and the youth of old age, right? So it's the joys of turning 40. Some of you remember 40. Some of you are looking forward to 40. But anyway, so Timothy is about 40. Paul is probably in his mid-60s. And Paul knows that he is leaving shortly. He's going to be beheaded. Remember that? And there's the old tradition that when he was beheaded, when they lopped his head off with the sword, that his head bounced 3 times. And in near Rome, there is a place where there are 3 springs that come out of the ground, and that's the spot where Paul's head bounced. Or not, but that's... You know, if you get just the right guide, you can find that spot. So having said that, Paul says to Timothy in verse 8, and this is something Timothy wrestles with in his Christian walk, is Timothy struggles with being, well, verse 7, I think, explains that, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." And Timothy seems to have been a bit on the timid side. And so Paul says to him in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel messenger. "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." That's how you suffer. You suffer according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now that calling there is not, I don't think, well, let's just keep going with it. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And again, he has to carefully describe Savior, because one of the titles for the Roman Emperor was Savior of the World. So different people have, there's different Saviors. The issue is, which Savior do you have, right? So that's why he says, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. There's that word again, right? Timothy, you don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. So you can aspire to some extent to be like the Apostle Paul. But Paul has learned not to be ashamed. Why? Because, or for, I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So Paul can stand unashamed because he knows who he has trusted, right? It's extremely important. Verse 13, just to finish up this paragraph, hold to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So, what he is saying here for related to our study is, he is saying that in eternity past, God poured out his grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And we had to talk, we talked about that last week. In one very real sense, we did not exist, right? Now, we existed in the mind of God. We talked about that. But that's, in one sense, not, well, that's not full existence, right? Because we are people, we are souls that inhabit bodies, right? So we did not have that. We are not, and we have to be careful with this, because Mormonism, for instance, teaches that God has all these millions or billions of souls in heaven with him, and they need bodies. So that's why you need to have lots of children, right? So he has a place to deposit all the souls that he has. So they believe in the preexistence of the soul. Okay. We do not believe in the the Bible does not teach the preexistence of the soul. Okay, so we have to be very careful. Yes, God knew us in Christ before creation, but we did not exist. We are not preexistent souls. Okay, our soul does not come into existence until we are conceived in the womb of our mothers. Right. So, got to balance that. So, the point here, again, Paul is saying that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So, that gift was given, can we say, well, it was given, but it was not implemented, right? Until we came into literal existence and then again further fulfilled at our salvation, right? Where we come to repent and trust Christ for salvation. So it's one of those, again, mind-boggling things. We talked about that last week, and Cheryl was offering to fan anybody's head that was overheated. but it's hard. Well, yeah, well, true. But it's hard to think those things through, right? It's hard, but you have to. Otherwise, Paul would not have, if Paul didn't want Timothy to think it through, he wouldn't have written it like this, right? See, well, it's theology, and it's just too hard, and it's too complicated. But it's given to us, right? It's revelation. So you need to do the hard work, and you need to think this through. So that's 2 Timothy 1. Can we move to the next letter, and then we'll see if we have any questions. Titus chapter 1. One of the things that God cannot do, right? Things you have to, again, things you need to think through. But we often say, and I think we do it shorthand, in a sense, and nobody uses shorthand anymore. But we say it because we're trying to emphasize that God is omnipotent. God can do. We say God can do anything, which is, yeah, mostly true, right? But there's some things he can't do. For instance, Titus 1. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. In other words, truth and godliness walk together, right? Truth and godliness walk hand in hand. In the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity, but at the proper time manifested his word in preaching, with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my genuine child, so there's no illegitimate child, but a genuine child, according to our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So again, this is one of the things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. And if he is incapable of lying, then how certain is his promise? That's his argument. Okay. Now, people make promises. We make all sorts of promises. We make vows. We, for instance, take vows when we get married, right? I promise, and that's not a bad thing, right? It's a good thing. But do we always keep our promises? The answer is no, right? We're human beings, and we fail, right? But when God makes a promise, it is impossible for him to not. It is impossible, I gotta say this carefully, he cannot not keep his promise, okay? So when we are tempted, either in our flesh or when satanic, demonic temptations come, similar to Genesis 3, and we are tempted to think, has God said? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, that temptation has come to you. Has God said? Can I really trust what God said? And according to Titus 1, the answer is what? Yes, you can, right? Because he cannot lie. So when we're, I don't know if God, yes, he does. Because it's impossible for him to lie. Now, there's other things that God, we've talked about this before, there's other things that God cannot do. He cannot look with delight upon sin, right? He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. I think there's four things that, I'm trying to remember what the other one is, right? He cannot change. Yeah, he cannot deny. Yeah, and he, Hebrews, I think, is the other one. He took an oath, and he cannot break his oath. So God made a promise in eternity past. Who did he make the promise to? Got to think this one just a little bit. Did anybody else exist when he made the promise? Okay, the three persons of the Trinity, right? The triune God existed and made a promise. Didn't make the promise to you, he made the promise to himself. Right? Within the triune God, the promise was made. Will he ever break his promise to himself? Now, you and I experience the promise in time, right? But this promise was made before time, before we existed. So he promised himself. Now, again, isn't this, that's not the exact same. Similar to, right? New Year's starts, when is that? Is that Monday? New Year's is Monday. Then people are going to ask you, right? Did you make your New Year's resolution? And that will last until later on the 1st, right? Maybe the 2nd, right? But that's how people sell exercise equipment, right? Or whatever it is, right? I'm going to change. I'm going to, whatever it is, right? I promise I'm going to do this. Well, okay. And after you've been around the block a few times, you realize, nah, that's not going to happen. Now, it's not wrong to have goals. It's not wrong to, Jonathan Edwards, right? All his, I forget how many of his resolutions that he made when he was a young man. Good for him. There's nothing wrong with that. But just realize we're human, right? Paul's expression, let God be true and every man a liar, right? Just not because we set out to lie and deceive, but we're human. It's our flesh. It's the temptations that we face. But God makes a promise to himself that he's going to do this. And he keeps his promise. He can't lie to himself. We can deceive ourselves, right? We do that throughout our lifetimes for different things. But God cannot. It's an impossibility for him to do so. So in eternity past, this promise was made. And at the proper time, it was manifested. He manifested his word in preaching. Now we learn more about the promise through the revealed word of God. If we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't know what God had promised in eternity past. Right? So, God is doing things in eternity past before he creates. It's one of those things you need to ponder. All right, before we move on to the two from the book of Revelation, any questions or comments? You've had time to think about these over the last several weeks here. So, all right, well, let's move on then. Revelation chapter 13 and primarily verse 8. And then again, chapter 17 and verse 8. And the expression here, let's back up chapter 13, verse 7. This is addressing the issue of the beast that is come to be worshipped and to stand in opposition to God. Verse 7, and it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And let me just stop there a second. So for those prosperity gospel preachers, that God always wants you to overcome, They were overcome. They did not do the overcoming. They were overcome. They were defeated. And it was also authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth, and that expression, by the way, throughout the book of Revelation, all those who dwell on the earth are unbelievers. Okay, that's one of John's key words that he uses in Revelation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So apparently in eternity past, now, is there a literal book? I'm inclined to say no, but I think it's John's way of saying God knows. Right? Because if only God exists in eternity past, then there couldn't be a literal book. Right? Because he has not made anything other, right? He has not created the universe yet. So he would have to make a book first, right? So does that make sense? So I think it's just there's a record. God knows who is. Now, this book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And so there are names of some people who were written in the book of life before creation. Now, I remember as a little kid, there was a popular gospel song. And I remember as a little, I must have been 7 or 8 years old. Because the first, my first solo in church singing. And I stood next to this pulpit. I remember that. I had to come over and stand on the side because I couldn't see over the pulpit. So, and I sang a gospel song, A New Name Written Down in Glory. Some of you might know that song. Now, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but the song was cool. And so I sang the song. But it gives the impression there's a new name written down in glory, that somehow it happened in my lifetime. Right? This tells me the name was written down in eternity past. So it's not written down when I come to trust Christ, as though God is sitting in heaven keeping score, going, oh, there's another one. Oh, there's another one. Right? God's not doing that. It was written down in eternity past. Now, I would argue, and I still remember when this verse exploded my little brain. Acts chapter 13. Let me back up real quick. Acts 13. How many times had I read this? And then, you ever have that happen, right? And you're reading, and then one day it's like, well, duh. when did this get written in my Bible? Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And that's all great. We think that's all good. And then we have this last part of the verse that some people just gag on, right? And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So again, one of my pastors, God looked down in eternity past, looked down the tunnel of time, and saw who was going to trust him, and he chose them. I appreciate your facial expressions, okay? And that's right, those were right facial expressions, okay? What does Acts 13:48 say? They were appointed, and then they believed. The sequence matters. Okay? And I would argue that this is what John is saying in Revelation 13, is that the names were recorded in eternity past. And at some point in time, you come to trust Christ. But your name is not written down when you trust. Your name has already been written down. Okay? So it doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon the one who wrote your name down. And it is not for volunteers, right? This is really, really important. Because some of us in our circles, just the whole volunteerism and the whole revivalism and the whole tent meetings and all those sorts of things, the emotionalism and the getting people to make decisions, okay? What some have called decisional regeneration, which I think is helpful to an extent. But the decision, whose decision is it? It's God's. And it was before you even existed. You say, well, that's... it's grace. And you say, well, that's not fair. That's grace isn't fair. Right? Grace isn't fair. If you want to be fair, you want it to be just, then we would all go to hell. That would be fair.
Well, we don't want that.
Well, it's grace. So in eternity past, the God who cannot lie made a promise to himself, and he recorded the names of those whom he has appointed to eternal life. Right? And the Father gave those gifts to his Son. All that the Father has given to me, right, John 6, will come to me. Why? Because they're so much better than everybody else? Because they earned it? Because they wised up and made a decision? No, because the Father gave them to the Son. Right? This is all tied together. So, what a marvelous demonstration of grace here in Revelation 13. And then John, I should finish this paragraph, back to verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So the key thing for us in this paragraph is the expression that these names were written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. All right, can we go to Revelation 17? I think we have time for this. Revelation 17, and let's begin in verse 8. Here we have the great immoral, the woman in chapter 17, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth, verse 5. And she is drunk, verse 6, with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And verse 8 says, then the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. So there's that expression, who was and is and who is about to, that is similar to the expression describing Christ, the one who is, who was and is to come. It's a similar, it's not the same, but it's very similar. And those who dwell on the earth, there's that expression again, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So this beast, there will be a pseudo, there will be a false resurrection, right? There's an imitation. And I think as we are beginning to learn more and more about artificial intelligence and what AI is doing with video and with, you know, it you can pretty much make it look like whatever you want. Okay? And there is an imitation here, a false Christ, right? A pseudo Christ, an anti-Christ. And part of that will be a false resurrection, right? Now here he says that their names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So it doesn't say that they were erased, okay? Which is important because there are those who do teach that you can have your name erased out of this book. It's like, well, no, if God wrote it, right? He doesn't have an eraser on his pen, so to speak. So, the names of some people were not written in the book of life before creation, and because they were not the Father's gift to the Son, is the idea. That's the parallel. Then they will believe in the Antichrist and not be saved. So, and there are some who would say everybody's name who's ever lived is written in this book of life. Based on this, I don't think so. I think there are some, that's Revelation 13. There are some who are not written. That's Revelation 17. So, keep it in perspective. And again, we're not covering every last thing here, but these are the uses of the expression from before the foundation of the world or from the foundation of the world. These are the ones that I could find and to help us think about eternity past. All right, before we go on, because we're going to really race through the next section here. So, yes, go ahead.
When it says our name, does that mean Connie?
I think so.
Then if that's true, then before eternity passed, God knew who our parents would be and what they were going to name me.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's a mind-boggling thing, which should lead us, right, to genuine awe. We should be in awe that God, in eternity past, before the Tower of Babel in the beginning of all the different languages and all the different people groups, right? Because we can all be traced back to those, right? We are all the sons and daughters of Noah, right? We're all related. That's whether we like it or not, right? We're all related. Get over it. But we're all related, right? But God knows how all of that and the genealogies in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. The genealogies in Genesis, the genealogies in other places, in Chronicles, those things matter, right? And it's a marvel to see how God takes all of this and, right? And the distinction of the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, right? One through, apparently through Joseph's family and one through Mary's family, right? But both Mary and Joseph end up being all tied all the way back to David, but through two different sons, right? But they're both heirs of David, right? So, yes, the answer your question. So, all right. Anything else before we go on? All right. Well, let's. I put in this next part just. We've dealt with it before, but I thought it was just helpful for us to remember these attributes of God are what He has always been. He doesn't change just because there is now a universe that He has to take care of. Okay? He has always been, and even if He had never created the universe, He would always have been these things. Okay? He cannot change. So, I've typed in there for you, I probably just cut and pasted, but still, from MacArthur and Mayhew's book, their systematic theology called Biblical Doctrine. That's a really, really good systematic theology. I am partial to Dr. McCune's systematic theology. He has a 3-volume paperback edition. I wish somebody would put it into 1 volume, but I would argue that those are the two, probably the two best systematic theologies closest to where we're at. So, first of all, in relating to the triunity of God and God's goodness, God's self-existence, we use a Latin expression sometimes, His aseity. God is the source and ground of His own existence. Oh, get out your fans again for that one. But God was never born. There was never a time when God was not. God always has been. And He is self-existing. That's why His name is Yahweh, the self-existing one. Okay? God is infinite. He is without outside limitations, though He does limit Himself to certain things. Right? He is perfect. He is complete, on the top of page 3. Total integrity of who He is. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He possesses exhaustive power by which He can do all things consistent with His nature and His purpose. That's why He cannot lie, because it's not consistent with His nature to lie. It's not consistent with His purpose to lie. So He cannot lie. He cannot deny Himself. He knows all things, letter E. He has, and this, again, here's one of those, I can turn this fan on if that would help. He has immediate knowledge, simultaneous knowledge, and eternal knowledge of all things past, present, and future, whether actual or possible, and He doesn't learn a thing. Okay. He knows it all simultaneously. God did not have to look down the tunnel of time and go, well, what's going to happen? Didn't have to do that. Now, I realize that stands in the face of a particular group of people within so-called Christianity today, but God's existence is not in process. Okay? God does not learn. God does not change. God is not waiting for you to make a decision before He can decide what He's going to do. Okay? Yeah. So God knows all things immediately, simultaneously, and eternally. He is omnipresent. He is in the universe, everywhere present at the same time. Sometimes we say, boy, I wish I could be in 2 places at once. But you can't. Why? Because you are created. But God can be. In fact, God's in more than 2 places. God is everywhere present equally at all times. God is omnisapient, In other words, he is all wise, infinite wisdom, applying his knowledge in such a way that the best, in a way that the best means are employed to achieve the highest ends in order to glorify himself the most. Okay? So we should marvel at his wisdom. He is eternal. The past, the present, and the future of God's existence are possessed by him in one indivisible present. In other words, it is always now for God. He has no before and no after, no earlier and no later. God transcends all temporal or time limitations and is without beginning or end. You know, we mark things on our tombstones, right? Born and died. Right? God has no tombstone. God has no obituary. God is impassible. In other words, he is independent. He is self-sufficient and immutable or unchangeable. He is changeless. He is incapable of growing. He is incapable of decaying. He is incapable of improving. There again, it's this. We start dying, right? From the that never happens to God. God is incomprehensible in the sense that he cannot be completely known by the finite mind. So now we should but the fascinating thing is in John 17, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may, what? That they may know you. So there is a sense in which we can know God. And I think we know, I can't squeeze my fingers together any further, but I think we know this much about God. Okay? Because he is incomprehensible. I think our brains would genuinely explode and not just teasing each other about it if we could grasp. We can't. We're finite beings, right? Our brains are not capable. Even if we took every human brain and somehow combined every human brain that has ever existed, we would still know this much about God. It is, God is incomprehensible. Now, in relationship to himself, secondly, in relationship to salvation and sanctification, we emphasize God's goodness. So even if there was no creation with which God could interact, these things are still true. God is holy. First, in the sense of he is apart from all things. There is a majestic transcendence, and secondly, he is apart from anything that is impure or unclean. Now, in eternity past, he was holy in relationship to himself. At the moment of creation, he begins to be related to created things, and sin comes into the world through Satan and into the garden in Genesis 3. God is apart from that, okay? Distinct from that. So God is holy. I've given you there Isaiah's favorite name for God. 25 times he says God is the Holy One of Israel among an unholy people. Secondly, God is truth. In at least three theological senses. First, he is the true God or the genuine God. Secondly, God is truthful in that his knowledge and declarations, eternally conform to his being. In other words, he always tells the truth. And thirdly, God's truthfulness has its foundation in his being and nature. So he, as the self-contained, self-consistent, when we say ontological, that simply means in his being God is the source of all truth. There is no truth apart from him. Thirdly, God is love. God moves to give himself and his gifts spontaneously, voluntarily, righteously, and eternally for the good of people, regardless of their merit or response. Now, we've already seen this, that the Father loved the Son loved the Father, right? So they could love even though there is no universe, there is no creation. Fourthly, God is righteous and just, similar to his holiness. But everything God does, every thought he has, every action, every attitude, always conforms with his holiness. God can never make the wrong judgment. Right? Again, isn't that the basis there in Genesis 18? That verse, I think you should all memorize and nail on the wall in your heart. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The answer is yes. He cannot not do right. He will always do the right thing. Fifthly, God is faithful. He is trustworthy to act or to perform in accordance with his word, promises, or sayings. Letter F, he is a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion, pity, kindness, tenderness, and gentleness toward miserable sinners. Now, that's not going to be demonstrated until creation. Right? Then creation comes in and the fall occurs and misery begins, right? In Genesis 3. And it's demonstrated in two ways in Genesis 3. The woman will experience great pain in childbirth. Same Hebrew word is used to describe the man and his labor. Right, his physical work, same Hebrew word. There is misery. So for those who would say, well, you know, having a baby is so much worse than, same Hebrew word, okay? Not minimizing giving birth. I'm glad I don't have to give birth, okay? But it's the same word, same intensity of misery, okay? In that expression in Genesis 3. So God's mercy is expressed then, and God's grace, his undeserved, unearned, unrecompensed, and for unbelievers, unwanted favor toward mankind. So God is all of this before he creates this universe. He doesn't change. And I think we can safely argue that because God is all of this, he chooses to create. And he chooses to allow the fall. And he chooses to allow mankind to go its own way. And he chooses to send his son. He chooses to have his son go to the cross and pay the penalty, right? The whole gospel story is rooted in God's character. And because of who he is bringing all of this then, and once we get to the second coming of Christ, we've talked of then the establishment of the tribulation time period, and then the establishment of the thousand-year kingdom, and then the consummation of the ages. Right? When the Father establishes his eternal throne on a new earth. Right? God is going somewhere with all that is happening. And he will keep his promise. He will keep his purposes because of who he is. Now, if God is all of these things that we've listed, and he is, then again, can we not trust him? Right. We need to though. Well, let's wrap it up with this Psalm. Number 9, excuse me, Psalm 9. So Psalm 9 and verse 10. So what we've just described, I know we've raced through these attributes of God. We've looked at them many times in years past, but I wanted to remind us of these things. All of these attributes we would, or perfections, whatever you want to call them, you bring all of these together, and one of the Hebrew expressions to describe all of this would be these describe the name of God. A name is a description of who we are or what someone is, right? That's why in the garden, when God brings this giant parade of creatures before Adam, and Adam has to look at them all, determine their attributes, and give them a name, right? Can you imagine doing that? The other day, my wife looks out the window and says, "What's that bird?" Had to have a name, right? A particular variety of a bird. I don't know. I don't remember what it was. But the point is, she had a book. She could look it up. And, oh, that's what it was. Okay. But there was a book, right? Previous knowledge. Adam didn't have that. God brought them all and said, identify them.
That's a
blackbird. Yeah, black, brown, kind of brown. It's a black, yeah. Yeah. But he identified every creature and gave it a name. We have looked at the name of God without all the different names on the poster over here. But look at Psalm 9 and verse 10. This is just one of those fascinating verses. Those who know your name, those who know your characteristics, right? Those who know your character will put their trust in you. Notice the verb that he uses. Those who know your name, he does not say, should put their trust in you. This is one of those very important things. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Why? Because you know he is trustworthy. Right? That's why the better you grasp these attributes of God, you will find yourself, and the more you wrestle with yourself and argue with yourself, and you should do that. That's why the expression in the scriptures, he said in his heart, right? That heart talk that we need to do, reminding ourselves of the character of God. And as we begin to grasp these attributes, you will find yourself trusting him more. If you don't, say the flip of that is what? If you don't know his name, you won't trust. Right? Now, again, that doesn't mean that, I got all the attributes memorized, and knowing and longing to know him better. Okay? It's not just an academic exercise. I want to know him, and as I grasp more of these things, then when I am tempted from within or from without, I will go, wait a second, God is... So those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. So seeking God here is not basis for having a seeker-sensitive service. These are believers who are seeking God. Okay, By the way, there is only one seeker. Right? John chapter 4. The Father seeks worshipers. The worshipers are not seeking God. God is seeking worshipers who will worship him. So, all right, we'll stop there. Next time I want to, well, it'll be 2 weeks, right? 2 weeks, things we know about eternity past. We have, we want to look at the issue of the triunity of God. We want to look at the doctrine of salvation, and we want to look at the doctrine of sanctification. So.